Amen. We thank those men for leading us in worship this morning and encouraging our own hearts as to being on the Lord's side and fighting the battle for the cause of Christ. It is a joy for me to be here with you. I am no stranger to the congregation. It's good to see a voice here. It's good to see people that I've known in the past and to meet new friends here, and it's been a joy just to be here for a few days. And I want to thank your pastor for inviting me, as well as housing Jason, Danielle, and myself. We're grateful for Dr. Saunders and Jill for all of their hospitality while we are here. 30 years ago, I was here, and it was because we were taking a trip to Israel. And in June, we'll mark the 30th anniversary, I believe, of that trip. It's the first time I went to Israel, the only time I've been to Israel. First time I went to Northern Ireland, and first time I went to England. And it was a joyous time, fellowshipping with the brethren here. But it was also a very important time in my life. I was praying about whether I should ask Charlene to be my wife. And you would have found me on that trip in Israel, oftentimes by myself, pondering my life and what was coming next. Dr. McClellan would see me alone, and he would come up and he would say, "Well, how is it going? Is it absence makes the heart grow fonder, or is it out of sight, out of mind?" And I'm thankful that it was the first, that absence makes the heart grow fonder. And when I got back from our trip, I asked her to marry me, and we will celebrate our 30th anniversary come November. But it was a great trip that we took back in those days. When you go to a church that you've been to before, you're always looking for things that they're doing perhaps a little differently. And I was walking in the walls and in the halls, and noticed on the wall the plaques that you have there to Martin Luther, and I thought, this is tremendous, this is great. And then when I was up here preaching Friday night, I'm looking at the congregation, and nobody was using hymn books. And I'm standing up there, and I'm saying, this is remarkable. They've memorized all the hymns of the hymn book. And if it wasn't for last night, I would have gone away telling people, there you have to memorize all the hymns to be members of the congregation. And last night, as we began singing the first hymn, I'm looking at the first line and singing it, and I look up to Larry, and above his head are all the words. And I said, boy, you're an idiot. You know, you're supposed to preach on Sunday morning, and should you tell this story or not? Anyways, it is a joy to be here and to fellowship with you and to bring you the Lord's Word. As Larry has said, we all wear more than one hat in our presbytery, and one of my hats happens to be at this time the hat of the president of Geneva Reformed Seminary. Geneva Reformed Seminary was started as a branch of the Whitfield College of the Bible. We called it the Theological Hall when we began. And that is how it started. Dr. Cairns brought, because he had lectured in Northern Ireland, brought the seminary to Greenville. And also there was a seminary here in Toronto, both, again, as a branch of the Whitfield College of the Bible in Northern Ireland. We felt that we needed to pool our resources and our men. And so we put the seminary in one place once we found that we could bring men over the border to study. And so we put the seminary there in Greenville. When we began to call it a seminary, in America, there was already a Whitfield Seminary. And so because there was a Whitfield Seminary, we had to come up with another name, and the presbytery chose Geneva Reformed Seminary. But we still feel ourselves a part of what training has gone on in Northern Ireland. All of our ministers, or almost all of them, have been trained either in Northern Ireland or have been trained through the branches of the seminary in Canada or in the United States. We believe very strongly that it's necessary, as we're going to look in a few minutes from Scripture, for us to train our men that they might be the ambassadors of God in our generation. Right now, we have several men under care of presbytery, and these men are also pastoring churches at the same time. Milos Schultz, you're very familiar with, is under care, and he's taking courses. I think when he gets done with the course, he has so analyzed the course and studied the course that he could perhaps teach it better than what was taught. He was telling me that on a course he took from me in the historical books of the Old Testament, he walked away with over 200 sermons. And I thought, well, there weren't 200 sermons given in the course. So this is his own study and his own labor as he's going through the Word of God. Pray for him. He's nearing the end. He's got three more courses to do. And we trust that that will come to pass very shortly in the next year. We have two men down in Veracruz, Marcus Ray and Lalo Pina. They also are under care of presbytery, and they are taking courses. And then we have another man, Raymond Sosa, who is in the Dominican Republic. We're having trouble with him. He only knows Spanish. None of our courses are in Spanish, so we have to somehow translate those courses, and we haven't figured the way yet. We're still talking about it. But he needs to take the courses as well. And he was at our last presbytery in Indianapolis, and he was brought under care at that time. As to those that are in Greenville, we have four students taking courses, two on a regular basis. Peter Banfi, who has one more year to finish, and then another man by the name of Jay Bay. He is Korean. He only has a semester to go, and sometime around the 1st of December, he should finish. When he finishes, he has to go back to Korea, and he also has to serve in the Army. Now, if you've been watching the news, you realize it's a very volatile situation there right now, and if you are serving in the Army, it would be a very fearful situation. So we ask you to pray for Jay especially, that as he finishes up and goes back and becomes a part of the Army, the South Korean Army, that he would know God's protection and leading and guiding. This morning I want to speak to you about the mandate to train men for the ministry. And I'm going to ask you to go to the last epistle of Paul's, that is 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And for the sake of time, we'll begin our reading at verse 1 and read down through verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning our reading at verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask that the Lord would speak to us this morning as we study his word together. Gracious Father, we are thankful for the opportunity of gathering together to worship thee. We're thankful that we have been enabled this morning to sing unto thee and to hear the testimony of our brother. We're thankful that we have been able to give unto thee. But Lord, now we come to the preaching of thy word, and we ask that you would come and speak to our hearts. We're thankful that this word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we would ask, O Lord, that as the word goes forth, that it would be a word in season to each of us. Lord, to that end, we ask for the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon this congregation. Give to me of thy Spirit. Give to all of us who hear the word today of thy Spirit that we would be indeed drawn heavenward and that we would see something of the glory of Christ and his majesty. Lord, come and help us this day. Come and move in our midst, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Old Testament, oftentimes there was a training that took place, especially among the priests. They had a few years where they had to study before they could ever enter into the priesthood. I believe that the New Testament imitates that to some extent. Our Lord had 12 disciples that went with him everywhere, and for 3.5 years he instructed them. They were put in situations that were really a situation that went over their head, that was too bad, too hard for them, and in the end they failed at times. At other times, they saw something of his glory. At other times, they had his divine interpretation of the Old Testament. And he took them for 3.5 years, and he instructed them in his ways. That perhaps is the best way of growing in grace and being instructed in the ministry, is to be able to walk with the Lord and see him and hear him and observe how he responds to situations as he walked through the earth. But we don't have that luxury today of seeing the Lord with our physical eyes. We must, as it were, see him through the eye of faith. When Paul was dealing with Timothy, he was very concerned as to what was going to happen when he was gone. That is, when Paul was gone. Paul knew that death was imminent. And he wanted Timothy to know that what he had been taught was indeed truth, and that that truth should be given to others. So in this epistle, you have command after command after command by Paul to Timothy, and one of those commands has to do with the training of others. Turn, if you would, to chapter 2 and verse 2. Chapter 2 and verse 2. He says in verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Paul tells Timothy that he was to train faithful men to the ministry, and then those faithful men were, in turn, train others. So you have Paul teaching Timothy, Timothy teaching faithful men, and those faithful men teaching others. Now, if that continued on faithfully, that ministry continued on generation after generation, we would have today men, theoretically, men who would have been trained by those who could go all the way back to Paul. But that's not the case. Somewhere along the line, this broke down. Somewhere along the line, either unfaithful men were being trained, or those doing the training didn't teach the Word of God as it should have been taught. And so today, it is incumbent upon churches and denominations to have their own training. And we have that in the Free Church here in Canada and in the United States. We ask ourselves then, all right, Paul, you've told Timothy that he must be a trainer, he must instruct others, and those faithful men must instruct others as well. What is it that you want Timothy to instruct men on? Well, when we come to the latter part of this epistle, I think we have some help given to us by some of the commands that Paul gives to Timothy. Turn, if you would, to chapter 3. In chapter 3, there is a command right there in the middle of Paul's exposition on the perilous times that were coming. And he says in verse 5 that there would come men who would have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. From such, turn away. Avoid such men. Shun such men, Paul is saying to Timothy. Now, when we think of this command, We find it right in the midst of a chapter where he's dealing with what he calls perilous times. The word perilous has to do with difficulty, with that which is hard, with that which is a rough time. And the church certainly has been in that kind of a situation since the early days. But if he could say to Timothy that there were perilous times coming, and Timothy would have to deal with those perilous times, then certainly we can say today there are even more difficult times and more perilous times that we face. You look at what is being described in chapter 3, and it's almost like a commentary on things going on in the United States. I assume you would have the same battles here. Great sin, great wickedness. And the leaders in this sin are oftentimes religious leaders. Men who are leading people astray and destroying the body of Christ. In this epistle, he names men that he was warring with. If you went to the first chapter, he names in verse 15 Phrygellus and Hermogenes. When you come to the second chapter, he names Hymenaeus and Philetus. When you come to the fourth chapter, he names Alexander. These were men that he was battling with and he was warning Timothy about. Two of the men he also named, I believe, in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Hymenaeus and Alexander are named there as men that were corrupting the faith, and Paul gave them over to Satan. And yet he's still doing battle with them. And he said, Alexander the coppersmith has done me much harm. That's his statement in chapter 4 and verse 14. He doesn't just deal with error as it was present. He also goes back and he talks about ancient heretics. In chapter 3, he talks about Jannes and Jambres. In a seminary training, it's absolutely necessary that we do deal with ancient heresies, but that we also deal with modern heresies. You expect your minister to be able to guide the church and to avoid the heresies that are out there that are destroying the church. And so in our training, part of our training deals with the apologetics, deals with church history, deals with history of doctrine, where you're actually analyzing what has been taught in the past, what is being taught today, and refuting it. It's necessary. It's part of what the minister must do. He is to exhort in sound doctrine, and he is to convince the gainsayers. He is to refute those that contradict. He has a twofold ministry. And so part of the seminary is given over to that. There are times when you see the students weary. They're reading liberals and unbelievers. And it's wearisome. And I tell them, you know, this is not the good part of the class. This is a necessary part. It's the necessary part that you protect God's people. It's the necessary part that you keep your church from being involved in that which is destroying the testimony of Christ. But that's not the good part of the seminary. The good part is the study of Christ and our relationship to Him and walking with Him. So you have a command here that is given by Paul to Timothy that you're to shun these evil men. You're to avoid them. You're to turn away from them, which means you must first identify them and then treat them the way the Scripture commands. But there's a second command given at the end of chapter 3, and there you find in verse 14, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Here's a command that tells us we are not just to fight the apostates of the day in which we live, but we are to be godly in and of ourselves. When you ask, according to this verse, what is he speaking of when he says, continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and hast been assured of? Well, he's just listed those things to Timothy in verse 10 and 11. 9 aspects of the ministry of Paul he brings to the attention of Timothy. He says in verse 10, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions." Well, there's a seminary course right there. What was Paul's purpose? What was his faith? What was his long-suffering? What was the things that afflicted his heart that would afflict the heart of Timothy and afflict the hearts of those who come after? This is more of a positive list. It's an important list. And we have classes that deal with these things. We're learning from Paul. Paul learned from Christ. And we're learning from Paul, what is it that we must be if we're going to be ministers in this 21st century to a people that oftentimes are fighting against the gospel? What kind of ministers ought we be? You'll note that he says, in verse 11, that persecutions and afflictions which came unto me, and he mentions Antioch. And then he mentions Iconium and Lystra. Timothy saw these things. This is Timothy's hometown, his home area. And when Paul came on his missionary journey to this part of what's known as Galatia, he was actually stoned here. And yet through that first missionary journey to that area, Timothy, who Paul calls a son in the faith, was converted, because on the second trip, he goes with Paul. He goes with Paul. Paul is saying, you saw the persecution. Perhaps people that Timothy could name were part of the persecutors. And Paul is saying, Timothy, you have known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose. You've known all of that. And he says, continue in that. Continue in that. There's a third command, and it's the third command that I want to spend just a few minutes with this morning, and it is in chapter 4 and verse 2. He commands Timothy to preach the word. To preach the word. You can take courses in our seminary. You can do so from up here. There are maybe a third of our courses right now online, and others are being put online, and you're welcome to do so. You can take a course for credit, or if you just want to take the bulk of the course, you can do so. But the primary purpose of our coursework is to train men to preach. To train men to preach. The response of Paul to perilous times was to preach the word. This is interesting when you hear him saying this at the end of his life. Paul is about, if history is accurate in any sense in this regard, Paul was about to have his head cut off. He was about to die. And if there was any time, he would have said to Timothy, "Timothy, it's not worth it. Timothy, if you follow in my footsteps, this is what's going to happen to you. Timothy, go to those faithful men and tell them this is not the way we ought to go. This is not the way we ought to behave. We ought to instead quiet the message down, change the message so it's more compatible with society." If there was any time that Paul should have done that, it would have been here. And yet he didn't do that. He told Timothy to engage in the very thing that had him in prison. The very thing that had him going to the execution. Timothy, engage in what I have engaged in. Again, we're not sure of church history, but church history says that Timothy died as he faced a mob in Ephesus preaching. That would be hard, would it not? You're dying, you're going to your death, and your son in the faith that you have trained and you love and you've worked with, you're encouraging him to do the same? Preach the word, Paul said. Preach the word. And we have that here then as a command by the great apostle to Timothy that he would take time with the word, that he would expound the word, that he would teach the word. Now, if you're preaching the word, you're obviously preaching Christ. For Paul, it was the same thing. Whether you're looking at the visions of John in the book of the Revelation, or whether you're looking at the tabernacle and the sacrifices of the Old Testament, or whether you're looking at the Gospels themselves or the epistles, you're preaching Christ in all of his fullness. When we come to this passage, can we note, first of all, the authority of Paul's charge? We looked at the authority of the Great Commission on Friday night. Look with me at the authority of Paul's charge. He says, I charge thee, therefore, before God. It's a divine charge. Now, Paul could have commanded Timothy simply because of the position Paul was in as an apostle, but he goes higher than that. It's from God. That's where the command is coming from. God is commanding us to preach the word. Preaching may make men upset, but it is God who commands it and demands it. Timothy was to know what Paul and God were in complete agreement. Paul was preaching the word, but he says God is commanding you. He's charging you to preach this book. Would you note, he goes further, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who is the redeemer of God's people, the only mediator between God and man, he is also charging you to preach the word. Paul is here not appealing so much to the authority that he has as an apostle. He is appealing to the one who chose him to be apostle, and he's telling Peter, Timothy, you must be a preacher of the word because God demands it and because Christ demands it. Here we find that Christ is the supreme judge. Preach the word. He's the one who's going to judge. He's the one who judges the quick or the living. He's the one who judges the dead. He's the one that will return as judge over all. Preach his word. Preach it. Would you note he also goes to the authority that comes from the kingdom? This Christ is a king over a kingdom. His name means anointed one. He was anointed as king, and we find that he brings that into the charge. He says, and his kingdom, preach as his kingdom would demand out of you, Timothy. There are laws in this kingdom. It's a real king, and we're in a real kingdom. Our Lord spoke often about entering the kingdom and those who would never enter the kingdom because they weren't born again, because they didn't have a perfect righteousness, because they would not repent of their sin to do the will of the Father, because they weren't believing on him. He's a real king, and you and I have entered his kingdom. Obviously, there are more glorious things yet ahead of us as concerning the heavenly kingdom and the eternal kingdom, but right now we are in his kingdom. Paul wrote to the Colossians, and he says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, literally the Son of his love. You have been translated into his kingdom. And this king has laws. And this king has a will that we are to fulfill. And part of that will is that the gospel be preached, that it be proclaimed. What does it mean to preach? Let's focus now for a minute on the actions. The actions of preaching the word. He simply says here, preach the word. The word to preach literally means to herald. It would be one crying out, one going through the streets of a city perhaps, and with a loud cry, giving to the people the glorious message of the gospel. We preach every Sunday. This word would be applied to the preaching that goes on every Sunday among the people of God. It is the declaration of the Word of God. It is not preaching religious philosophy or religious opinions. It is preaching what God has written and applying it to the hearts of His people. It is preaching the Word. Now, when you come to this passage, He's already been speaking about the Word of God. And you see in verse 15, He talks about the Word of God as being that source of salvation. He says, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He knew the Holy Scriptures. What is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. He's saying the Old Testament was able to make you wise, Timothy, unto salvation. Yet many believers would have a hard time finding salvation in the Old Testament. At this point, the New Testament was just being written. And he says, from a child, from an infant, you were taught the Word of God, and it's able to give you that knowledge that you need to be saved. Timothy was saved. But then he goes on and he talks about our sanctification coming from the Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for our teaching, whether it be about creation or what God is like or what we are like or what's going to happen in the end, what salvation is. This book is profitable for teaching, but it's also profitable for reproof. It's also profitable to correct what is wrong. It's also profitable to train us in righteousness. This book is our means of sanctification. It tells us about the glorious gospel, and then it tells us how we ought to live in light of that gospel. And then he talks about the sufficiency and the fact that this satisfies the man of God. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Timothy, you don't need any other books. You don't need the philosophers. Timothy, what you need is this book. The Old Testament, the New Testament, you need to saturate yourself in the book and then proclaim that book to the people that God gives you opportunity to preach. Again, he could have just said, Timothy, back away. Timothy, this is going to end up in your death as it's going to end up in my death. But he doesn't do that. He stirs the heart of Timothy with this command, preach the word, preach the word. We cry out with the word, but we also continue with the word. He says, be instant in season and out of season. Be instant in season and out of season. Clearly, he's telling Timothy, preach the word when men want it, but preach it when they don't want it as well. When it's in season and everybody is clamoring for the Word of God, preach the Word of God. But when they stop clamoring for the Word of God and it costs you something to preach the Word, continue to preach the Word. In season and out of season. Where I grew up in Michigan, we had in our backyard trees, apple trees and cherry trees, and they weren't always bearing fruit. Most of the year, they weren't bearing fruit. The in-season part of their bearing fruit was usually around August time, and it was only for a few weeks. That's when they were in season. They were bearing fruit. And Paul could be saying to Timothy, Timothy, preach the word when you can see the fruit being born. But preach the word when you can't see the fruit as well. There are, at times, dry seasons for the church. There are times great persecution that comes to the church. And you would ask yourself, what is going on? Why is this happening? Why are we not seeing the fruit perhaps we saw before? I take you to C.H. Spurgeon. When C.H. Spurgeon was a young preacher, he would actually make the claim that there was not one message he preached that he could not point to someone being saved by it. That's a tremendous statement. I don't know any preacher that can say that today. Everything I've ever preached, every message I've ever preached, there's some soul on their way to heaven because they heard it. But then he was in the midst of a revival. He lived during the 1859 revival as it touched London. But at the end of his life, it wasn't that way. And at the end of the life, there was this downgrade that was happening in many of the churches that he helped establish. And many of those men turned their backs upon Spurgeon as they turned their back upon the Word of God. And he likened revival to the coming in of the ocean current. And he said in the early days he was feeling the full effects of that revival. But now he said the tide is recited. And you see on the shore some of the garbage that the tide has left. And he felt that in his latter ministry, while some were saved, yet in his latter ministry, the tide was going out again. You and I don't control the tides. We pray and we preach, and at times God comes and people are being saved, but many times it is that long 11 months before this season when it's in season again. And we're to sow the seed. There's life. God's working behind the scenes. And we know from a tree that there's life in the tree even though there's no fruit to be born yet. And God does things when we preach the word. God does things when we evangelize and spread the word. He does things in the hearts of people that perhaps we can't see yet. There was a man who went to Pakistan. And he felt himself a failure because he could not point to souls that were saved as a result of his ministry. Just before this man left, he was asked to debate with the religious community on the radio, and so he did that. And again, he had no understanding of any success from that, and he went home as a failure. But what he found years later was from that radio broadcast, souls had come to Christ and churches were started. And he was actually invited later on to visit those churches and to minister the word at those churches. We preach the word. We don't know exactly how the Lord is going to use that word, but we preach it when we can see fruit being born, and we preach it when we cannot see any fruit. We preach it when it's welcomed. We preach it when it's not welcomed. This is Paul's answer. What is his answer to perilous times? It's preaching the word. It's preaching Christ. That's his answer. Would you note that the preaching has conviction with it? He says, we reprove. You see that, do you not? There in verse 2, in season, out of season, reprove. Convict people of their sin. I know people come to the Free Church for a number of different reasons. For me, high on the list is that every preacher who I've heard in the Free Church deals with sin. And that's one of the reasons I'm in the Free Church. I do not trust my flesh. And I want a man who's gotten a message from the Lord, and if that message rebukes me, hallelujah, I want to be rebuked. Now, rebuking is not fun. It's not easy. It's not something, in a sense, we gravitate toward. But when you read the book of Proverbs, the one who takes the rebuke and learns from it is the wise man. When the Free Church stops preaching against sin, I'm out of here. I need the Free Church to reveal to me my sins. And the man in the pulpit oftentimes does not know what I've been going through for that week, but he's preaching what God has given him, and the Holy Spirit is taking that word and saying, you didn't have faith, you didn't have love, you struck out there. I need that. And Paul says to Timothy, preach the word and rebuke. Rebuke. The next word is very similar. It's actually translated rebuke here. It could perhaps go another step further where you censor someone. You're not only showing them their sin, but you're making them accountable for their sin. Reprove and rebuke. And so we continue in the word. We convict with the word. We censor with the word. And then he says, we comfort with the word. This word to exhort is translated to comfort, to admonish, to urge, and as it's here, to exhort. And the people of God need to be exhorted. I would not go to a church if all I ever received from the pulpit was rebuke. We all need to be rebuked, but we all need to be exhorted to believe on Christ and to run to Christ and to trust Christ and to glorify Christ. We need that encouragement. Paul is saying to Timothy, give it. And when you're exhorting, do it with all long-suffering. Sometimes people are going to come back on you, and you're going to have to, with all long-suffering, exhort and exhort and exhort, no matter what they might say or do. You'll note as well, he says that we're to exhort with doctrine. The content of the preaching is with doctrine or teaching. So whether that doctrine is the creation of the world, or that doctrine is the Godhead, or that doctrine is the Son of God and what He has done for us, we are to preach and exhort people with doctrine. Teach them doctrine. Now that's a dirty word in some parts of the United States. People are running away from doctrine. No, you need to run to doctrine, especially if it deals with Jesus Christ and our salvation. With this command to preach the word, Paul goes a little bit further. And he says, watch thou in all things. In other words, you must be sober-minded. You're not only sounding out the word, but you're sober-minded. You're watching what's going on. You're observing what's going on. You're trying, when the devil comes in, you're trying to short-circuit that. You're trying to keep people from being ensnared and taken away into heresy. Would you note he says that we must also suffer wrong? He says endure afflictions. That's also accompanying the word of God, where we preach the word and we endure afflictions for the word. And then he goes another step further, that we must save the lost. We must evangelize. It's not merely preaching the word to God's people, but we're going after the lost. You may say, well, I don't feel I have the gift of evangelism, but we must evangelize nonetheless. And then he talks about serving fully, and he says, make full proof of thy ministry. These four commands that follow the command to preach the word really make the preaching of the word effective. You're called to preach the word. Obviously, that's central to Paul's charge to Timothy. But if the last four admonitions are not followed, then the preaching becomes ineffective. We will miss the purpose of God or the needs of men if we're not sober-minded. We will stop preaching if persecution and affliction bother us and we turn the other way. We will overlook the main message of the word if we're not focusing on the gospel and the evangelism, the evangelization of the lost. And we'll just be sporadic with the word if we don't make full proof of the ministry. In other words, the command to preach, I believe, necessitates that these other commands be added that you might make full proof of the ministry God has given. Now, we've run out of time this morning, and I don't want to belabor the point. But at the same time, there is an apostasy in Paul's charge. Not that Paul is dealing, teaching apostasy, but he's teaching against it. And we must focus on that if we're going to be effective in the preaching of the word. You see right here in the midst of what he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. We have 2,000 years of church history where we can document that. It's happened over and over and over again. Good denominations, good seminaries, good churches who turn away their ears from the truth and turn away to that which brings pleasure. Rather than hear the truth and obey the truth and believe the truth, they turn away from that truth. And once you've turned away from that truth, you are in error. In fact, he calls it fables. Well, if you don't believe that God created the world, then what you do believe is a fable. Because that's not how the world began. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who became a man to die for our sins, then what you believe about Jesus Christ is a fable. If you don't believe that salvation is of grace and that there is imputed to the people of God a perfect righteousness, the righteousness of Christ Himself, then what you believe on salvation is a fable. It's not true. And if you have ideas about the future, where the wicked indeed are not punished for their sins, then what you believe about the future is indeed a fable. You'll note that they turn away from the truth. But then it says that they are turned unto fables. In other words, there's another person acting upon them, whether it's the false teacher, or perhaps the devil, or perhaps God Himself. They are turned to fables. You say, God Himself? Well, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you have these sobering words. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned that believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. As an act of judgment, God has given people up who had the truth and discarded the truth and wanted not the truth. What is our seminary about? We don't need more seminaries in America or in Canada. I was told at the arts conference that we had in October that 30% of seminary students, they're less than 30%, if I word this right, there's 30% less students in seminary this year than last year. Well, in a sense, I rejoice in that because most of the seminaries are garbage. They're bad. I was talking to a seminary student who went to a PCUSA seminary in San Francisco, and one of his professors denied the resurrection of Christ. Well, the sooner that school goes under, the better. But what about Bible-believing churches? What about Bible-believing seminaries? Yes, we're having trouble. But it's a symptom of the whole church. That there is the need to pray for God to raise up workers, as we heard last night, to indeed send forth laborers into the harvest, to train and send forth those that would be under shepherds into the harvest. And because there's that great need, the Geneva Reformed Seminary, we need that. So how do we work together? Many of you will never take a course at Geneva Reformed Seminary. I understand that. You're welcome to. I would invite you to. But you're not going to take a course at Geneva Reformed Seminary. And yet this is your denomination, and you're praying for it, and you're desirous that the seminary would train men for the ministry who would then go into the ministry. Well, we had the admonition last night to pray. Jason didn't know that, but that was actually the message for this morning. I was going to preach that, and then the Lord, 2 days before I came, said no, and led me to this passage, to look at this passage. We pray. We have the Lord Himself telling us that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers. So what do? We pray, and we pray, and we pray. But we also pray for those that are laborers, that they would be able to stand the scrutiny and the hardship of the ministry. It is not easy. Every time we go to the week of prayer, we have someone in that week of prayer, some minister who's going through great trials. I don't think that's different than it's ever been. But nonetheless, it is truth that our ministers are trying to take their people forward. And there are things that happen. Somebody dies. Someone gets sick. Some tragedy happens. And you've got to go forward. You've got to continue to preach the gospel. Pray for more laborers. Pray for those who are studying to labor. Pray for those who are already in the labor. And encourage those men. It's good to pray for those that are teaching you the word and instructing you. You're praying for yourself when you do that. They are going before God for a message, and while you pray for them, you're praying for God's ministry in your heart and your soul. Pray then for these men that are going out and starting churches, that they would know God's help. Encourage your own preacher. Encourage the presbytery when it comes to that. If you understand what Paul says here about preaching the word, your response to the trials and troubles of our day will not be to quiet it down. Your response will be, preach the word. Expound the word. Apply the word. It is the word that God will honor. It is the word that gives light to our path. It is the word of God that regenerates the heart through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the word of God that conforms us to the image of Christ. It is the word. The question is not give me less word. Give me more of your word. And give me a heart to obey it. How do you help the seminary? Pray. Pray. Pray for me. Pray for the seminary. Pray for the students. Pray that the Lord would help in the instruction of these students, and that they too would be used of the Lord to go out into the ministry and to sow the seed and to see a harvest brought in. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this morning we are thankful that we are not left in this confusing age without any guidance. We are thankful the Apostle Paul saw clearly the way forward. And Lord, we would ask that you would help us in this 21st century, where error has been compounded, heresy has joined with heresy over 2,000 years. Lord, we find ourselves fighting on the right hand and on the left against those that are denying Christ. Lord, give us great grace to preach Christ, to apply all that we know about Christ, to enjoy, to be comforted by the great truths of what Christ has done for his people. Lord, help us in that regard. As a church, let us have that as our prayer, that the word of Christ would be preached. But Lord, as a seminary, give us grace that we would have faithful men who would come to study, and that they in turn would go out and train other men for the ministry. Lord, do this for the glory of thy great name. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.